Amen. All right, get your Bibles out, please. Turn to the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 3 this morning. And we will see if we have enough time to get through chapter 3. That's the goal. Chapter 3, would you stand with me as you turn there? And we're going to begin in verse 22. Read through 36. And this is what the word of the Lord says, John 3, 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. And John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Amen. You may be seated. When I was growing up, although I was definitely a sports fan in the 80s, I was born in 79, I don't really recall a whole lot of detail of following it with passion until the 90s. And so if you were to ask me whose cards I was excited about collecting, because yes, I was a card collector, that's when people did that sort of thing back then, which cards I was really excited to have, it would be mostly those guys who wore Oiler blue. My favorite quarterback was Warren Moon. My favorite receivers would be Haywood Jeffries and Ernest Givens. And go on down the line, Lamar Latham, Ray Childress. There's really many good Oilers that I just loved rooting for and being a fan of. But you know what's interesting is if you were to ask any teenager in this room today who those guys were, they probably wouldn't recognize any of those names that I just mentioned. Because, as it is in most things in life, specifically those in professional sports or maybe the music industry even, maybe movies, actors and actresses, and it's like you could have a one-hit wonder and you're gone and forgotten, okay? And that's just the way it is with the world. People's glory fades. It fades. And that's the overarching theme of today's message is, though our glory will fade at some point, it really doesn't matter what kind of crowds you can gather, like John the Baptist did at one point, where all of the Judean countryside was coming out to see his preaching and be baptized at his message, at his call to repentance. At some point, it diminished. And that's the case for everybody in this room. It doesn't matter how successful you think you are or aim to be in life. What's your attitude going to be in the realization, because it is a realization, it is reality, of that fact that your glory will diminish, your star will fade, just like those football players that I used to admire, right? That nobody even knows who they are these days, unless you're about my age. And even still, most people just want to think about what's right in front of them or what's next. And yes, there will come a day when the stars of today will be viewed the same way by a couple of generations later. And you say, no way, those guys, they're the goats, they're the greatest of all time. It'll be the same thing because everybody's glory fades and diminishes. Well, for about 45 years, the Burris family owned a small, but I would say successful because it provided food on the table for multiple generations of Burrises, a small business that was a car dealership, a used car dealership. It was started by my grandfather in the small town of Corrigan, Texas, in Deep East, Texas, and eventually, it was started in November of 1971, and eventually he sold it out to my dad, and then some years passed, and my dad sold it to my brother, and so it was just multi-generational. This was providing for our families, putting food on the table for multiple generations of Burrises. God called me to the ministry, so I was not going to be continuing the family business. As it would have it, now the family business has morphed into something that's not even car sales at this point. My brother sold the business eventually and started his own business, Burris Farm and Home, which is kind of like a tractor supply of sorts in Corrigan. And so, and God has blessed that. The point is that back in the day, I remember whenever B&B Motor Company, which was what it was called, was known in the community for being honest. You would get a good car, you would get a clean car, you would get one that had been thoroughly examined, you were going to get a fair price, and you're dealing with honest people. And that goes a long way in the car business, right? You can imagine that can go a very long way. And so we had a lot of repeat customers come to our small business. People from out of town would come to our small business because they had done business with us and been very pleased. To the point to where whenever my grandfather sold the business to my dad, and my dad, of course, at that point became the primary car salesman for the business. He was the owner. He was the primary car salesman. He did most everything. He ran the company. We still had people who had bought cars from my grandfather who, when they came to buy their next car, they wanted Alton Burris, my grandfather, to sell them the car. Even into his retirement years, they were asking for Alton Burris by name to sell them the next car because they had been loyal to Alton and had experienced a wonderful experience with Alton. And the same thing happened. I watched it with my dad whenever my dad sold to my brother the business. And then people would come and they would want Larry to sell them the car because they had a great experience with Larry Burris, right? And this was something that I watched both of those gentlemen, one as a very young boy. I saw my grandfather and my father have these interactions. And then one as a young man, when my dad and my brother had these interactions with these customers, to where both of the older gentlemen who had sold the business at that point, they were encouraging those same faithful, loyal customers now to do business with their sons because they were the face of the company at that point. Like, no, you need to do business with my son because this is his business. He's just the same as honest, same amount of honesty coming out of his mouth as you heard from mine. You're going to get the same fair price. It's the same thing. And so they became lesser, and the sons became greater in that regard. And you're going to see a lot of that in our story today. As a matter of fact, that's the main thing that I see jump off the page. And not to say that John the Baptist is the son and Jesus is the father, nothing like that, or John is the father and Jesus is the son. You get what I'm saying, though. Some of this translates very easily in my mind to where John was arriving on the scene first, and he had the huge crowds first, and his message was exactly the same as Jesus's was, which was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? And they were baptizing these people with an Old Testament form of baptism. It was not a new believer's baptism. That did not get instituted until Acts. So what were they doing? Well, see, in the Old Testament days, the Jews would baptize essentially pagans or Gentiles who would want to come in and into the fold and start believing in the one Jewish God. And then so you can be a part of our culture and you can convert to Judaism, but you're going to have to be baptized in order for that to happen. Not only is there some ritual stuff, cleansing-wise, that takes place in that that's communicated, but really there's this idea that what you used to be can no longer be the case. There has to be a repentance of those false gods that you worshipped, and now you're going to worship the one true God. And so this is symbolic that all that has now been cleansed from you, and you're going to be a part of us and one of us. And so when John the Baptist shows up, and then later Jesus does the same thing, calling people to be baptized, but they're calling who to be baptized? Are they calling Gentiles? No, they're calling the Jews to be baptized. man, that was very offensive to some people because they're thinking, we don't need to be baptized. We're God's chosen people. We're the Jews. That's what we do for Gentiles when they want to join us. Why would we need to do this? And they're saying, because you're no different than them in your wickedness. You need to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Be baptized and get right with the Lord, because the Messiah is on the scene, right? And so you see John and Jesus had the same sort of baptism, but even though that was the case, and even though Jesus starts taking a lot of these people, now have left John's baptismal ministry, his call to repentance, and now they've started coming and following Jesus, you don't see John respond in a way that maybe you would think would be the natural human way to respond, which would be in jealousy. He doesn't do that. And that's going to be the overarching context of today's message, is this humility that we see on display from John. And my knee-jerk reaction when I first looked at this was to think, man, this would be great to be taught at the seminary level to young men who are wanting to go into the ministry about how to handle success and failure and the ups and downs and the struggles of ministry, and practically what does that look like, and how do you weave humility in through your entire walk with the Lord as you follow Him in ministry. But really, this applies to everybody in the room. We're all ministers for Christ. We all have to wrestle with pride. We all have to wrestle with our expectations maybe not being met as we seek to serve the Lord. And we all have to wrestle with humility. And so I think it's going to apply to everybody in the room. Well, when I first accepted a call to ministry, I was 3 months into my new birth, into being saved. I was 17 years old. And I had been wrestling with the scriptures, and I had been talking with my ministers at the time and with my grandfather, Alton, and my dad, Larry, at the time. I had been praying. I was sharing my faith, but I just could not let go of the idea that I felt like God was probably calling me into the ministry. And I eventually, I surrendered to that. I submitted to that call. I said, okay, God, I threw my hands up. You got it. You got the reins. If you want me to serve you in this way, I'm terrified, but I'll say yes, I'll do it. I don't feel like I'm equipped to do that at this point at 17, and I was not. I don't feel like I have the giftings necessarily to do that, and at the time I didn't feel like I did. But it was that willingness to say, okay, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do, and so I did that. Well, I didn't know much of the Bible. I just knew just enough to get by, the basics. But I loved the Lord, and I knew that He loved me, and I was zealous for Him, and I wanted to see other people experience the same thing I experienced. And He saved me, and so why wouldn't I give Him my all? Well, I really wish, looking back on it, that someone older in the faith would have pulled me aside and told me this basic truth, which is this: if you want to be successful as a minister, there's one primary thing that you have to keep in mind above all other things. You, Cody, must decrease, and Jesus must increase. He must increase. And you're thinking, well, isn't that common sense? I mean, wouldn't that be common sense for a young, passionate for the Lord believer who's going into the ministry of all things? Like, doesn't everybody just know that? Well, you would think that that would have been common sense. And although I probably knew not to be proud or arrogant, at least on the surface, deep down, I was still struggling with this mindset that went something sort of like this: He must increase, and I must as well. As He increases, man, my ministry is going to grow right along with it. I'm going to increase too. And that's what I wouldn't tell anybody, but that's really what I was thinking. And that's what probably a lot of people, when they first come to know the Lord, are thinking. They have these grandiose plans about how them and God are going to team up, and they're going to do some great things for the kingdom, right? And maybe some of you who are starting new in the whole homeschool movement for you, maybe you're the first people in your family's generation, like in generations, that are going to actually homeschool in your family line, and you have these grandiose plans of, man, me and God, we're going to tackle this, and we're going to get all these arrows launched into the world, and they're all going to be living for Christ in the next generation. And then you look around and you talk to some of these other families who've already been there and done that and did it right. And then they have some older kids who aren't living for the Lord. And that's not to discourage you. That's to say, there's a reality check that you need to know going into this, is that you don't do this so that you can get one generation into the next generation faithfully. You do this because you feel like you're being obedient to the Lord, first and foremost. Right? How do you define success? Now, of course, we think ideally success means all my kids follow the Lord, and they're all saved, and they're all married to saved people, and they have no issues whatsoever with their faith as soon as they leave the house. But I wouldn't challenge you, especially the homeschool group and the homeschoolers in the group, because we're homeschoolers and we've gone through some of this ourselves. Don't measure success based on that standard. Measure success based on, am I being obedient to the leading of the Lord in my home right now today? Because ultimately, they're going to have to choose for themselves what they believe. There's no magic formula. There isn't. The proverbs that we want to quote and hold dear to our hearts, those were like in general, generic community promises in general. They weren't like specific to every single person, like, hey, you do this, A plus B equals C, you will always get this result. Again, don't be discouraged. I know it's you hear this and you probably think, well, good grief, boy, I didn't sign up for this one today, Cody. But hear me out. We have to change the way we think, and we would do ourselves such a service if we got this early on in life, and parenting especially, and in marriage. Like, man, how do I measure success? It's not about me puffing out my chest. I've told you all this before. That's why Reese and I were given Gavin first off the bat, and Gavin's an awesome young man at this point, but he was a strong-willed young man early on, a little baby boy out of the womb coming out swinging. And God gave us Gavin so that we would not puff our chest out and think, well, we're going to write a lot of books and you're going to follow what we have to say about parenting. Oh, no, no, no. Right? God's plans are often nothing like we think they're going to be, because our plans, or our view of what God's plan is going to be, often elevates us along with God at the same time. And His plan is ultimately for Him to be elevated and us to become lesser. And so your homeschooling strategy better be that. For Him to be elevated and for you to become lesser. Because you know what hurts really, really bad deep down, even though we don't want to talk about it, is whenever our firstborn or secondborn or thirdborn, whoever it is, you might have a quiverful like we do and like the Ruleys do and a lot of other people, the Macabons do in this church. And whenever you have some of those older kids not living for the Lord, you know what hurts a lot in that whole scenario? Your pride. Your pride. Because you don't like what that might convey to other people about you. But if you learn early on, it's not about me and my pride, it's about Him and His glory. And I'm praying for those kids to love Him and to serve Him. It's not about me. I have become lesser. I have just tried to make much of God. And I'm hoping that they learn that for themselves. That's going to help you out. It's really going to help you out. All right, I have gotten off my soapbox. What we're going to see today is verses 22 through 24 is what a minister of Christ should be marked by, which is faithfulness. A minister of Christ should be marked by faithfulness. And then verses 25 through 30, we see that a minister of Christ should be marked by humility. And that's the bulk of this section. And then verses 31 to 36, we see that a minister of Christ should be marked by his message. We'll see how far we get. Okay. Look, notice verses 22 through 24. It says this: after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So just a quick note, the baptizing of both Jesus and John, again, was not this believer's baptism that you see in the book of Acts. It was this Old Testament call to repentance, like we said, comparing them essentially to the Gentiles. But also, it wasn't Jesus who was actually dunking people in the water. And we get that in the very next chapter, right off the bat, were told that it was basically Jesus' disciples who were the ones who were doing the baptizing. Why do you think that was the case? Probably the same reason that Paul didn't baptize many people. Because there ends up being this competition amongst believers to say, well, I got baptized by Apollos. I got baptized by Paul. I got baptized by Jesus himself. Get some. That's not what obviously God wanted to happen. And so I think there's a reason why Jesus didn't baptize people, but his disciples did. You know what's interesting is back in when Marvel movies were actually good, and that's been a long time, when I would watch Marvel movies, I had a hard time picking my favorite character, my favorite hero. It would kind of morph from different times because at different movies, they would have almost their own individual movie and then sequels of the movie, and then sometimes even a third movie would come out. And each movie really did a good job convincing you that just how awesome the main character of that story was. Well, this isn't like Marvel, and God's people all said amen when they have the comparison of God's word with Marvel. But this isn't the John the Baptist sequel. We might have thought in our minds, we're done with John the Baptist. He was in chapter 1, he's in chapter 2. We moved on to Jesus, and why in the world does John the Apostle bring him back up? And again, what's John the Apostle's goal here? It's to make much of Christ, to elevate his deity. You're going to see some of that in the message that he's giving here at the very end of this section that we're going to focus on later. But as he's doing it for a reason, because, yeah, we kind of have this reintroduction to this character almost. We're kind of checking back in on this character. We thought the camera has now panned over to somebody else. It's Jesus now. We're not going to be focusing on John the Baptist, except he pans back to him to get a kind of follow-up. And you're going to get that later on too. But what's he doing in that? He's showing us the main thing, which is that John the Baptist grasped that Jesus had to become greater and he had to become lesser. And that was a good thing. That actually brought John joy. So John paints this picture for us that John the Baptist, he's still doing what God had called him to do. He's still baptizing people. And no doubt he's still preaching this message of repentance and pointing people to the Messiah, which is what he had been doing. And then guess what happens when Jesus and his disciples start baptizing people as well? Did his calling change? Did he stop doing what God had called him originally to do? He did not stop. He just kept on being faithful. Faithful no matter the size of the crowd. And man, there's another sermon in there for preachers. No matter the size of the church God has you at, you just be faithful in what you're doing. No matter the phase of life that you're in, the season of life that you're in, you have to be faithful. Whether it's a season of plenty or a season of need, where you have a lot of need and it's not being met very easily, you have to be faithful with what God's given you. And this is what we see with this picture of a good minister, is that he's a faithful minister, faithful to his calling, regardless of the circumstances that he finds himself in. I came across this article by Scott Hubbard, who works for desiringgod.org, and he had to say this, and I found it interesting. He says, excuse me, in this book that he's referring to here, he's going to refer to from Sinclair Ferguson, called The Whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson notes that many Scottish pulpits once bore the words of John 12:21 on the inside, so that only the preacher could see them when he stood up in the pulpit. Whenever a pastor stood in such a pulpit, he would find himself confronted with the same words some Greek visitors once spoke to the apostle Philip. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. He goes on and he says, we wish to see Jesus deep in their souls. All God's people wish the same from their pastors. Sir, would you tell me of this Jesus? Would you show me again my King and his beauty? Would you warm my heart with another glimpse of his glory? Would you uncloud the heavens and give me a sight of him? End quote. See, congregants don't need an entertainer in the pulpit. They need a man of God who's faithful to his calling, faithful to point them to Jesus, not to make much of themselves. faithful to preach and teach God's word week after week, faithful to love them as a shepherd loves his flock, faithful in the seasons of plenty and faithful in the seasons of little. Proverbs 3, 3 and 4 says this, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the table of your heart, the tablet of your heart, so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you know this. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit, church? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. There it is. Gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. So faithfulness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Revelation 2, 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's this constant call in the Old Testament and the New Testament for us as believers to be faithful. Faithful to the gospel. Faithful to the one who gives us the gospel. The same sentiments are echoed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4. He uses the word content, but I think faithful could work just as well. It says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation that I am to be content. And I would say it could even be faithful. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Can't you see faithfulness just kind of woven in that whole attitude? Like, it doesn't matter what comes my way, I'm just going to be faithful. As John the Baptist and as Paul and all Christians are commanded, so you and I must be faithful to the ministry that God has given us, regardless of our circumstances. And now we come to the second section, which reveals the humility of John, which is the mark of a godly minister. The humility of John. Verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is a bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So what was the purification thing all about? Well, there really aren't many details given making an argument to explain this, but it was probably likely tied to the baptism. Again, and how that was viewed by some Jews as sort of this ritualistic cleansing act. But the overarching theme of John's response is rooted in humility. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the purification thing because the scripture just doesn't. Listen to some key verses on humility before we jump into this text here. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's that like blatant reminder from Paul to the church in Corinth. Remember where you came from. Don't lose sight of where God pulled you out of, the gutter he pulled you out of in life. Right? And everybody in here could say amen to that. Again, in the same letter, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not going you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What have you done that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Saying, look, the gifts that you've been given were given. You didn't get them on your own. You didn't earn them. Quit puffing your chest out. James 4, 13 through 17. It's kind of this, another, you got to love how James is just so practical and blunt. It's one of these reminders about how we're not God. Okay. Verse 13, chapter 4, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What's the point? There has to be some intrinsic humility that you ought to be able to tap into, especially as a believer, because you obviously don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, much less this afternoon. You might have an idea, but I don't either. And we need to be reminded about that. This ought to be some innate, deep within, easily accessible attitude of humility that comes with just being human. Because we can't even take care of what's going to happen the next day. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. This is something that we're commanded to do. That's an imperative. Put on humility. It's not optional. I say, well, I don't have that gift. Of course you don't have that gift. I don't either. It's hard. It's spiritual. There's a warfare going on. Put it on. Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Could it be said more plainly? I don't think so. Sinclair Ferguson, I've already kind of made reference to something that he wrote about, and here's something else that he says. He says, humility is not simply feeling small and useless, like an inferiority complex. It's sensing how great and glorious God is, and then seeing myself in that light. That's what humility is. It's properly envisioning the status of the Lord, the standing of the Lord. And man, it just puts you in your proper spot. Let's go back and see some of the details of what John said real quick, and then we'll wrap it up and maybe cover the third point tomorrow, or not tomorrow. You want to come back tomorrow? Do it tomorrow. Next Sunday, Lord willing. Verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. We see the same sort of thing focused on by the apostle John in chapter 6 numerous times. All that the Father gives me, verse 37 of chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And if you look down at verse 44 of the same chapter, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the simple point being this, the most valuable thing that we have, which is the forgiveness of our sins, which comes by believing in the gospel, is itself a gift that we have received from God in heaven. We can do nothing to earn it. And so the very foundational thing that makes us Christian is itself a gift, which means nobody can boast. It would be like as outlandish as Barabbas, the guilty murderer, after being released simply because the Jewish crowd hated Jesus more than even him. It would be like him at that point turning to the crowd and beating his chest and boasting out loud that he knew he had it coming because, after all, he was Barabbas. No, you're a murderer. You happen to be at the right place at the right time, dude. Those people just hated Jesus more than you. You did absolutely nothing that you should be boasting about. Your release was simply an undeserved gift. And the same is really true for us. We're no better. We're like Barabbas. I think John is referring to what he has been given, his ministry. Now, some people look at that verse and they say maybe that's referring to Jesus and what he's been given with all those people coming to him and his ministry. And it could. It could mean that. Either way, it's the same truth, is that all these people that you've been given, those are from the heaven. You can't just manipulate that when it's a God thing and somehow get credit for that. And I think he understood that. This attitude of competition is a real thing, though, with some pastors. It is. I've sat in ministerial alliance meetings with numerous pastors who refuse to be a part of the community-wide events unless it's held at their church. Why? Because they want to get some kind of recognition for hosting it. They want to be able to make a connection with people who are attending that event, who they think might not have a church they already go to, who maybe will choose their church since that becomes the familiar hosting site that they've become associated with. And so they won't be a part of it unless they get to host it. I've sat in those meetings. They want to be the face of the event. I also know pastors who can't have a conversation without commenting on the size of their congregation, or how they are seeing success by numbers for this event or for that event, or how they just had to once again maybe add chairs to another service this week because God is at work in their church. So it comes across like this humble brag. But it's always about numbers. I've had a conversation with a pastor who looked me in the face and told me that it was impossible for a church to be considered healthy and successful if it only had 50 members. We only had 50 members and still do. Why? Because they're measuring success on worldly standards, on numbers. If John the Baptist measured his success based on that, he would be a colossal failure. But he's not. He's viewed as the last prophet of the Old Testament, basically, who's elevated as one of the men of the faith that we look forward to meeting one day in heaven and having conversations with, right? Like, man, he's up there. Why? Because he was faithful, because he was humble. And it didn't matter about the numbers to him. And the same has to be true for all of us. Christ is the head of the church, not any pastor, not me. He alone gets all glory for any spiritual growth. But oftentimes we're like the disciples and we want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom, Lord. It's Coastal. Man, I sure like to think Coastal's the best church in Bay City. Better watch out. It's about him. It's not even about us. Even though we're striving to be faithful, we have to stay humble as a ministry. I'll close with this quote. It's from J.C. Ryle. Pride is the oldest and most common of sins. Humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces. Man, I hope you believe that. I think you do. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of humility. Thank you that we can tap into it as believers, where really it's impossible as a non-believer. True humility. Thank you, Father, for your grace in our lives, for giving us even the gift of faithfulness in the midst of circumstances changing in life. Thank you for the example of John the Baptist and how he demonstrated how to be humble. Thank you, Father, that when we look at this church and even how we've grown and added some families in the last month, couple of months, this is a good reminder for us. It's not to pat ourselves on the back. It's not to puff out our chest. We have to stay humble. It's for your glory. You get the credit. And should we lose half the congregation next month, you still get the credit. Because we're trying to be faithful today. and the next day and the next day with what you've given us. So God, thank you for faithfulness and humility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.